stick your finger about in the middle of the Bible. You should fall somewhere plus or minus the Psalms. Turn left a little bit and you'll fall right into it. We happen to be in chapter 9, and while I was at home licking my wounds with COVID and the rest of that nonsense, I'm very thankful for splendid teachers like my friend Dwayne, who filled in for me. Thank you, my friend. Thank you. Public shout out. He is Pastor Dwayne. If you would like to make his acquaintance sometime and don't know him, he is a superb teacher and wonderful brother in the Lord, and I'm blessed to have him here with us as a pastor. Wonderful, wonderful man. Nehemiah chapter 9. Did you know that the Bible used to be taught as a history book in our country as late as 1957? It was in Texas. The last public school system that allowed the public teaching of God's Word was in Texas in 1957. And God's probably blessed that state ever since just because of that reason. Maybe other reasons too, like godly men in office and stuff like that, I'm sure. But what they had made the point of showing us is this is foremost, the Bible that you hold in your hand, a historical document. I don't understand everything that it is in it, but it is still taught to the present day in the schools of Israel as their nation's history. And I think that is glorious. That is absolutely glorious. Where did all of this come from? I mean, sometimes you just have to wonder, how in the world did we get here? I've asked myself that question many times in my life. How in the world did I get in this mess? Usually because it was of my own making. But then sometimes it seemed like other forces were at work behind the scenes, leading and guiding and directing me and my path in ways that I didn't understand at the time. That's kind of the Bible in a nutshell. And it starts off with the history of how God created this whole thing to begin with. The entire universe. He flung the stars out there with his fingers, and you think of the endless number of galaxies that are out there, and nobody has yet seen the end of the universe. Hubble took us to the edge as far as we could see, but we had no idea what lie beyond that. And when we looked at a black portion of the sky where we thought nothing existed, Hubble showed us 10,000 galaxies that no human eye had ever seen before. And it should have humbled us. Every astronomer should have fallen on his knees at the ultra deep field image that came from the Hubble. And he should have said, man, no eye has ever seen these things before. We're the first human beings to ever look that far out into space. But that's only as far as we can look. We don't know how far it goes. Maybe it goes on into infinity. I have no idea. We have charted, and based on the latest telescopes, like the James Webb Space Telescope, that the universe is expanding, and in some cases, expanding 8 to 9 times the speed of light. The redshift of some of these galaxies that are moving away from us are moving 8 to 9 times the speed of light. And you go, that boggles my mind. Everything God does boggles the mind. I think that's the whole point, to show us that God exists and has done things that no man could ever think of existing, of coming up with. So in the beginning, we have the beginning. Makes sense, right? Genesis chapter 1. Well, what's the story that takes place back then? How quickly man got away from God, making judgment necessary, and we call that Noah's flood. And after Noah's flood, and just those, him and his three sons, and you're thinking, and all of the nations of the world came from their descendants after that and repopulated the earth. But again, our history is how quickly we get away from God. The God who created the universe, the God who created all life on this planet. Not all of us, praise God, in heaven. But speaking in generalities here, broad brush generalities, man seems bent on self-destruction. And the first step down that path is to deny the existence of God or to extricate God from public discourse. So he's not taught in the schools. Prayer is not allowed in schools. You know, Christians are mocked in classrooms, coming and going. But where this all got started, what brings us up to Nehemiah's study tonight, is that there was a patriarch that came around 2,100 years before Jesus Christ was born, and his name was Abram. And God, right out of the blue, said, I know you're a pagan and your daddy before you was a pagan. In fact, the Old Testament word for idol is teraphim, named after Abram's dad, Terah. He was an idol worshiper. And out of that, hot mess of idol worship that man so typically devolves into, God chose Abram and says, I'm going to bring you into the land that I'm going to show you, so pack up, pack your bags, let's go, we're moving. Now, he kind of got waylaid in Haran for about 25 years, but then you've never been waylaid on God's journey for your life either, have you? Right. How patient? Sometimes I wonder where out I get here. God was so patient with him and eventually led him to a place that we call today Israel. And God promised Abram that. And he says, well, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars overhead. I've been watching a lot about Yellowstone National Park recently, and they've done a lot of night footage where you see stars up there that you've never seen before in such abundant number you didn't even. And those are just the ones we can see in our own Milky Way galaxy. That really blows my mind. That's just our galaxy. Everything I look up at, it, that's our galaxy. It's just mind-blowing. But it reminds me that this God who created the immensity of this universe made airplanes, and he loves me. And he loves me. Of the enormity of the universe, you know, you wonder, what is man that God is mindful of him, the Son of Man, that he should care for him? I mean, we, the only thing in the universe that's rebelled against him, besides Satan and his fallen angels, and he loves us? He made this promise to Abram, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the starry host overhead. You can't even begin to number.
And he thought they were all going to come from his
ultimately, all the good ones did. Then there's of us that were adopted into that family by faith. Absolutely. You know, God had made him a promise that was not fulfilled in his lifetime, but he believed by faith. He believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. It is your faith and mine that is still credited to us as righteousness, not because I'm righteous, but because Jesus is.
Yes.
He is. So all of my faith, trust, hope, and confidence is in him and him alone. Abraham made that 1,000-mile journey from his homeland into what is today Israel. Although it was hard for him to get a foothold there. His grandson Jacob then, in a time of hardship, took his 70-member family, and in a time of famine, God relocated them to Egypt where they would spend the next 400 years. It ended in them being reduced to slavery by an evil Pharaoh that did not remember Joseph or all of the things that he had done for previous pharaohs, and that pharaoh reduced them to servitude. And as they cried out to God, God said, I'll send you a deliverer. And that man's name was what? Moses. Moses delivered. And what a perfect type he is of the coming Christ who would deliver us from our sins. That's what we were in bondage to, not to a nation. In a sense, America was born out of bondage. We were under the King of England and his despotic rule as King of the Church. That he had decided that he would be the king of the... That's where the Anglican Church differs from the Roman Catholic Church. In English theology, he's the head of the church, not the Pope. And so he was an evil man. An evil man in many respects. And people came to these shores because of the persecution against them. And God gave us deliverance just as he did. That's the way God works in the nations. Those the nations that cry out to him. They will cry out to him. He hears their prayers. He answers their prayers. He gives deliverance. And I believe he could in any people group on this nation that today will continue to call out to him, will turn back to him, will repent of their sins. And so that's really what Nehemiah outlines for us in chapter 9. It's a prayer of national repentance. We got away from God. That's how we wound up in the hot mess that we were. Because after the time of the Davidic kings, starting with Solomon, they got so far into idolatry and apostasy, God had to judge them. He was so patient. After generation after generation after generation, they just got worse and worse and worse and worse. And finally, God brought the Assyrians against the northern kingdom, the Babylonians against the southern kingdom. And for 70 years, according to the prophecies of Jeremiah, Israel was taken into captivity and spent 70 years there. But God had promised that he'd bring him back. In fact, Daniel says, I remember that promise that God gave Jeremiah. Well, that's 70 years. It's just about up. It's to what's next, God? And God gives him the revelation of a lifetime. I'll leave that for another Bible study, or you can dive into the book, Old Testament book of Daniel, anytime you want to. They came back into the land. In fact, there's a modern movement repatriating the Jews in the late 1800s called Zionism, where somehow or another, in ways that people can't explain to this present day, God began to spark revival. Now, you can only revive that which was once alive. They had been a nation after God's own heart, starting with their second king, David, a man after God's own heart. And God wasn't done with them. They messed up a lot, but God still had a plan for their lives. You probably can identify with that. I could be wrong. Is there anybody in this room that's never messed up? I didn't think so. God's not done with you. Your sins serve to humble you. They teach you a lot of things that you couldn't have learned any other way. But God's not done with you. At any point in time along the process, we can repent of our sins. We can come crying out to him like the Israelites did in their captivity. And God says, man, let me give you another start. He's a God of second chances, and third, and fourth, and fifth, and as many as you need. He is so patient. He's loving. He's gracious. He's kind in ways I can't even begin to understand. But that is the tendency of nations. Certainly there are exceptions where the nations get into trouble. The people get into trouble. They cry out to God, and he delivers them. In fact, the average of all of the world empires that have ever been is only a handful of them. The Assyrian Empire, the Babylonians, after them the Medo-Persian Empire in the Middle East, after them the Greeks under Alexander the Great about 300 years before Christ, after them the Romans starting in 63 BC with their first Caesar, Julius Caesar. There haven't been that many world empires. They all last about 200 years. How long has America been on the map? 247 years to be exact, but you're absolutely right. Now, when do I know that judgment comes against a nation? As soon as it turns away from God en masse, certainly, thank God for the exceptions like you and I that come to Bible studies and worship the one true living God, but that nation starts signing its own death certificate. And the further we get away from God, the more our hearts have become hardened and calloused, and God is forgotten in public discourse. In fact, even in some of our modern translations, they translate the Old Testament name of God, L-O-R-D, all in capital letters, but that's not his name. That's his title. God is Lord, for sure. Lord means boss. But there's a separate Hebrew word for that, Adonai. What God's name is Yahweh. Y-H-W-H. The ancient Hebrew language didn't have any vowels. It was consonantal language. They knew how to pronounce it. We do today. It's Yahweh. That is his name. But all of the translations today seem to have accommodated the culture in which we live. Let's forget God. I even wrote the Biblica, who publishes the NIV Bible, and I said, here's my fear that in another generation we're going to forget what God's name is. Because you guys don't mention it anymore. Churches don't mention it anymore. And as soon as we reduce the personal God to an impersonal title, we have started down that course that takes us ever more out of his presence. We become self-willed, self-determined, arrogant, prideful. I mean, think America right after World War II. We're the biggest, toughest nation on the earth. We can whoop anybody. And we did it because we had a big navy and a big army and lots of big guns. We didn't give God the glory and honor and praise for it, and we haven't won a battle since. Are you under the impression we won Vietnam? We didn't win the Korean War. Oh, I'm sorry, it's not politically correct to call that a war. It was a conflict. The Korean conflict. We didn't win that one either. Okay. Look at Afghanistan, Iraq. I mean, the list goes on and on. We had trouble, you know, winning the invasion of Grenada, for crying out loud. And that's an island about the size of my backyard in the Bahamas. And we had a struggle. You're going, really? The problem isn't with our armed forces. It's with our nation and its leaders that have gotten away from God. Yes. You reap what you sow. Deuteronomy chapter 28, you might want to put a margin in the Bible beside your Nehemiah chapter 9. Say, Deuteronomy 28, God says, this is what's going to happen. The nation that seeks me, I'm going to bless them silly. They're going to prosper. They're going to have food. They're going to lend to many nations but borrow from none. The second half of chapter 28 is all, what happens to the nation, the people, the individual to get away from God. No blessings. You're going to not only not lend to anybody, you're going to borrow from other nations and lend to none. The exact opposite of all of the blessings that God had in store for the nation that gets away from God, there is judgment. There is a price to be paid for our folly as a nation. So instead, we don't study our history anymore, so we can't study the Bible. It's looked upon as a work of fiction from antiquity. It's not studied as the living word of God, which we know it to be. But as people drift further and further and further away from God, and Satan is smart enough to know, let them drift. It doesn't have to be a slow or a fast change. Just let them drift. I mean, you think of a rowboat that's tied 100 yards offshore to its anchor. Just cut the anchor loose and let it drift with the tide. And if you're asleep in that boat, you can drift miles and miles and miles away from where you were formerly anchored. I believe that America has lost our anchor. We're not finding our way successfully through anything. And we today face greater calamity than we have at any other time in our history. From Red China and Russia, and you go, well, I think we could whip either one of them. They're getting together. Can we whip them both at the same time while continuing the other hundreds of conflicts that are going on all around the globe? And now that we have stocked Ukraine's supplies, we don't have enough bullets and tank rounds and tanks and armored personnel carriers to go around. We are at the most vulnerable we have been as a nation since World War II. If America doesn't turn back to God, if we don't experience revival, I fear for the worst. I think revival needs to begin with the church. Not you individually. I love you guys. I think you're spirit-filled, on fire, and going 900 miles an hour for Jesus with your hair on fire. I think that is really cool. But have you noticed most of the church throughout the world today isn't nearly as excited about Jesus as you are? They have their rituals, they have their rites, but they've gotten seemingly very far away from God. God can get a hold of them just like he did you and me. And that's what we find. The Israelites had gathered together in his time of prayer. In the book of Nehemiah, for the first time, you see Ezra the high priest. His line goes all the way back to Moses' brother Aaron. He's in the line of the high priest. And there is no doubt in my mind whatsoever, while he's got a choir of Levites to his left and to his right on the city walls, there is no doubt in my mind that in chapter 9 and verse 5, that the prayer is being said by none other than Ezra himself, who is now an old man. You say, well, what is an old man? Somebody older than me. Old begins with about 5 years after me. So as I get older, older keeps getting older and older. But look at how his prayer starts off. Let's back up to chapter 9, verse 5 for just the briefest of seconds. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. Note, please, in Jesus' name, verse 6, L-O-R-D is all in capital letters. It represents the name Yahweh. Then why didn't they interpret it with four letters, Y-H-W-H? Because that's what it says in the Hebrew. It doesn't say Lord. That's a title. It says, and every place in all modern translations, it says L-O-R-D, all in capital letters. It translates the holy name of God. For instance, you can call me pastor, and that is correct because that is my title. That's not my name. My name's Jim. Just call me Jim. That's fine. You come out of a tradition that says you got to pay more homage to pastors. Pastor Jim's fine, too. You know, pajama-wearing Jim is fine. Jungle Jim, I don't care what you call me. Call me for dinner, and I'll be good. But if we forget God's name, I fear for the worst. If we forget that his name is Yahweh, can you imagine what would happen if God forgot your name? What's his face? I used to sit on the fifth row there in the Calvary Chapel. Aren't you glad that God doesn't forget your name? I think we're on sketchy territory, the very thin ice when we forget his holy name. So every place you see L-O-R-D like we do in verse 6, acknowledge the fact that he is Yahweh, and Yahweh is the only God there is. It's not like there are false gods. There's only one God. There are demonic pretenders. There are many poster children for alternative religions that are false to the core. Many people follow after them because once you reject Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God, you set yourself to be open for all manner of deception. The hippies of the 60s that I came out of and all Calvary Chapels did were on a spiritual journey and we didn't even know it. So we tried drugs hoping to get in touch with some spiritual reality we weren't seeing in mainstream America. So we tried all the drugs that were out there and came up empty-handed. Then people like, you know, they like the Beatles that you saw trying Eastern religions. Yeah, we all did. And I found them to be all contradictory. It couldn't all be true if they're contradicting each other all over the place. I struggled. I didn't know I was looking for God. All I did know is I had a hole in my heart the size of Texas, for crying out loud, and nothing I tried filled it. Didn't matter how much money I made or whether I was successful in my work, had a job or money, nothing seemed to satisfy. But my journey was the same as yours. You came to that same point. America needs to come to that same point again. Pray for revival in America. America could be such a powerhouse for God these last days. You hear spots of revival like Asbury University in Kentucky, but I hear that it's happening simultaneously in more than 20 universities all around America. But I don't want the revival to be confined only to universities. I'd like to see revival happen in Congress. Amen. I'd love to see it in the White House. I'd love to see it on every level of government in every city and state and county. You know, pray for revival with me because it starts with people, first of all, acknowledging that God exists. Not forgetting his name, but remember, he created the universe. He made the air that you breathe and the water you drink. And we need to say, thank you, Lord, for every bit of it. But we don't. Our God today has become climate change or economic reality or change to socialism or a thousand other endless and meaningless pursuits. If we don't pursue God, we pursue vanity, emptiness, wind. Blessed be your glorious name. He says, you made the heavens, verse 6, even the highest heavens and all of their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, all that is in it, the seas, everything that's in them, everything, God, you made. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you as they should, as we should, but we forgot. And increasingly, we forget God in the pursuit of endless substitutes. Our gods today may be icons to technology, or TV, or entertainment, or a thousand other endless pursuits. And I'm flabbergasted that they're still trying drugs. I mean, we stupid hippies in 1965 realized that wasn't the way. And yet they're still trying that stuff. Why? Because today's generation has a hole in their hearts as big as yours was in mine. And it can only be filled by God. So we pray for a revival. And he says in verse 7, then, you are Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh God, who chose Abram. This is their history now. This is the briefest account of history that you'll find in the Old Testament. You brought Abram, brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, named him Abraham. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of many, a multitude, generations. And you named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. Do what you say. We're in the start of another political season here in Colorado Springs. We're looking for a new mayor and things like that here. And have you noticed that it seems like every election cycle, they all tell you exactly what the polls tell them you wanted to hear. You don't know if they mean that or not until you vote them into office, and then you realize what a Trojan horse that was. But that's why they do polling, so they know what to tell you, so that you elect them to office, and then they do whatever they want to do. And we have to be very careful of that. We ought to vet these guys. We ought to see who they are, what they stand for, their legacy. Are they a man or a woman after God's own heart? That should be preeminent in our voting cycle. I cannot address that issue, and we will please blank that off the tape, because while I agree with you 100%, we didn't say that. Moving right on, in verse 9, it says, "You saw, Lord, the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea." In other words, this nation got into trouble. They cried out to God. That's what the Puritans did when they came to these shores from England. They were being persecuted. They cried out to God. They got on the Mayflower, came here into Chesapeake Bay, started the Mayflower Compact that says, we're here because God brought us, and we're here to spread his name over this whole place. That was their first mission, was to tell the Indians about Jesus Christ. That verbiage is used in the Mayflower Compact, which is why it's not taught in any school in America today. They don't want you to remember your history. So Ezra, being the good priest he is, reminds them of it. You, O God, saw, the verse 9, the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all of his officials and all the people of his land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself. God split the sea, led them through, brought them into the land. He is a God who delivers, leading them for 40 years in the wilderness by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, as verse 12 reminds us. And God, the first thing he did bringing them out of Egypt was to bring them to the foot of his own mountain and said, worship me there. And that was Mount Sinai, where they received the law. Now that we have the law, the question is, will we keep it or not? Can I tell you part of the law? There was one commandment that said, honor your father and mother. Yes. Boy, that's at an all-time low amongst the youth of this generation. There's a few things that are promised there for those. In fact, the rebellious son, who was a total profligate, was to be brought to the city gates, brought before the city elders, and they'd check him out and then stone him to death. I don't know that that's the first thing you want to go home with to discipline your children. You better be careful. I'm taking you to the pastor's church. He's going to kill you right in the backyard. He's going to stone you to death, and we're going to plant you underneath the gazebo in the backyard. They'll never find you. We'll make another one just like you. Don't go home and tell your kids that. But it is our tendency. In fact, what happens to the nation that is blessed by God is right after they are planted in the land and blessed mightily by God and conquer all of their enemies, they tend to think they did it. Their Navy did it. Their Air Force, their armies did it. Their technology won it. And it always and inevitably leads to pride, arrogance, and self-sufficiency apart from God. And that's what he says starting in verse 16. But they, our forefathers, became what? Proud and stiff-necked. What's that come from? The old adage, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Have you ever tried to bend a horse's neck? I mean, it's this big around and full of muscles. You're not going to make him do anything with his neck unless you got a bit in his mouth. You're certainly not going to force him to take a drink of water. Well, that's what happens when you become stiff-necked, resistant to anything that God wants to do. They became stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. Lots of other commands. Murderers, according to the Old Testament law, were to be put to death. We don't do that anymore. And we have a problem with murder in America today. Would you agree with that? It said if you steal something, you got to pay back fourfold. Yeah, we're not doing that anymore either. And so nobody cares about stealing. Shoplifting, well, unless they shoplift more than $1,000, don't even bother calling the police. I mean, we're busy with real crime, like eating donuts at Dunkin' Donuts. I don't know what they're doing, but we certainly don't have enough police officers today to do the job, because we're not holding to the law of God that said this should be the penalty for this crime. We don't ever enforce Old Testament penalties for rape because it required that the rapist be put to death. Do we have a problem with rape in America today? Yes, we do. We have violated his commands. We, as an American nation, have become arrogant and prideful. Verse 16 says they refused to listen and failed to repent and remember the miracles that you performed among them. You know what? And then he reminds them, but as stiff-necked as our tendency is, God still loves us. Yes. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I look at verse 17 there, but you are a forgiving God, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. We have strayed far from that. And the riots of just a couple of years ago, over 500 riots throughout America, where buildings were burned down and billions of dollars lost in personal property in the name of something or another, I don't quite understand. Well, America is angry today. If you haven't driven rush hour traffic on Powers or Academy lately, you may not know what I'm talking about. But there's a lot of anger out there, have you noticed? We've gotten away from God. But God is a forgiving God, gracious, compassionate. He's slow to anger. When we bow the knee to God, he makes us more like himself. He takes away the anger. He takes away the unrest. He takes away the chaos. He quiets the mind. He settles the soul. And that's all God has ever wanted to do for his people, so that we don't become angry and obnoxious and rebellious. And our study tonight begins in verse 19, then, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon Israel in the desert. By day, a pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path. Can I tell you, God's still just as interested in leading his people today. We may not see a pillar of cloud or a pillar by fire. He'll lead you by his word. He'll lead you by his Holy Spirit. So if you're not in the word and submitted to his Holy Spirit, you may not be enjoying God's direction for your life. You ought to reconsider that. Verse 20, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. That's part of the job of the Holy Spirit. He tells you the way wherein you should walk, shines the light on your path, helps you make right decisions. But if there is a need in the world today, it is peace. So many nations at war, people starving to death and children being killed in the name of advancing somebody's political agenda. And you go, this world is not what God meant it to be. I don't want to go down that path. I don't want to be an angry person. Oh, my dad was. Oh, he was an angry alcoholic. And the more he drank, the more angry he got. And so I hated alcohol from my earliest youth. I didn't want anything to do with it. If alcohol made you mean, I didn't want to be a mean person. I'd been on the receiving end of that whipping belt for way too many years. I didn't want to do that. But is it any better to become a yeller or a screamer instead of beating your kids and physically abusing them? Like somehow or another verbal abuse is better than physical abuse? Both leave scars for a lifetime. We need the Prince of Peace to rule over our families. That starts with moms and dads shouldering their personal responsibility. If you've got an anger management issue, you want to probably spend some time in these verses in this coming week and take that to the Lord. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths. He fed them, but they failed to say thank you. After a while in the book of Numbers, it says, and we hate this stinking manna. You go, I would never do that. Really? Have you ever bad-mouthed God's provision for you? All I got is this stinking car, man. All I got to eat is macaroni and cheese. I live in a mud hut of a house. I hate it. Isn't that God's provision for you? Maybe we should say thank you. When Jesus promised us food, clothing, and shelter, if we would seek first the kingdom of God, maybe we should, secondly, after receiving, say thank you, Lord, for food, clothing, and shelter. He didn't say you were going to live in a Broadmoor, but he did promise shelter of one kind or another. You may not be eating at a five-star restaurant every night, but he did promise he would feed you. He would take care of you if we would seek first the kingdom of God. But that's where America has gotten off track. And so nothing America partakes of today satisfies, even if they're eating at a five-star restaurant three meals a day. Doesn't matter if they live in abroad. It doesn't satisfy the deepest needs of the soul, because only Jesus can do that. Right. Only Jesus can do that. He not only gave them his Holy Spirit, he gave them water to drink in a desert. He gave them manna for 40 years. Boy, do the math on that. If there's 2 to 2.5 million people and they're eating a pound of food a day each over 40 years, that's a lot of pounds of food. Millions of pounds of food over the course of that 40 years. Verse 21, for 40 years you sustained them. They lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't even wear out. Their feet didn't even become swollen. Man, that's supernatural intervention. And then they gave them kingdoms and nations as they overthrew them in Canaan and the surrounding armies that had tried to come against them, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They even took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon. They didn't ever lose a battle because their eyes were on the Lord. They were in obedience to his word. Their sons and daughters came and took possession of the land, verse 24 tells us. They ruled over and all that they came against. They captured their cities, their fertile lands, took possession of houses they didn't build and vineyards they hadn't planted, wells that they hadn't dug. They ate and were full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. What was their response, verse 26? Pride and arrogance. They got away. They forget God. And yet God had provided all of these things to them. And that is mind-blowing to me that so quickly would they forget the God who had redeemed them. And yet isn't that the tendency of nations? In fact, if you ever become a student of history or have any desire now, of all of the ancient civilizations that I enjoy history just tremendously, but as I've looked at the major civilizations throughout the earth, they always follow this same footprint. And you might want to note this down. We, all of the nations of the earth and all of the world empires that have ever been, we follow this cycle of oppression. And oppression for the nation of Israel and all the rest of us led to them crying out to God for deliverance. And as they cried out to God, God would deliver them. And then God would plant them back in the land, and their prosperity would lead to pride, self-sufficiency, and arrogance. And as the nation then increasingly moved away from God and put his law behind their back, they fell into increasing disobedience stemming from that pride, arrogance, and a lack of submission to the ways of God. We know what's best. We will rule over ourselves. We will rebuild the Tower of Babel. Remember that whole episode out of Genesis when the whole world had one language? Well, how can we rebuild the Tower of Babel today? We already have. The World Wide Web, HTTP protocol, Hypertext Translation Protocol, it gives the world a one-world language. Since the invention of the Internet, we are a one-world language again in defiance of God. We've rebuilt the Tower of Babel. Technologically, that is something to think about. Teenagers today have no social skills. They can't communicate with each other. They'll sit across the table at Pizza Hut and text each other. Get your nose out of the phone and talk like a human. They just can't. They can't live without their phones. Why? That's their God. Their God is technology. It has supplanted the worship of Yahweh and the obedience to his word. They're doing their own thing. But that is the historical way of the nations of the world. As a nation moves away from God and their disobedience increases, it inevitably leads to judgment. And judgment always leads to the fall of that nation that forsook God. And then again, in their oppression and captivity, they cry out to God eventually. God again delivers them. Prosperity is the result. And the cycle continues, continues, and continues. No wonder Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, nothing new under the sun. Yes. This is the historic tendency of the nations. It was for Israel. It is for America. We are walking the same exact footsteps of Israel. This could have been written yesterday morning for the United States of America. This describes us to a T. We, too, have forgotten God. Though God has given us the lands that belong to peoples that dwell here before us, and up to World War II, we won every conflict that we were up against because we worshiped God. We did it right. He is the God of mercy and compassion. I am so thankful for that. He gives us his spirit in verse 20, as we're told. He is a God who feeds his people, verse 21 tells us. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 40, do you not know, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary in his understanding. No one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those, can we get that up there on the wall, Bill? Yeah, Isaiah 40, verse 28 to 31. But those who hope in Yahweh will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. God wants to bless us as individuals, us as a nation. He wants this world to repent of its sins and turn back to Him. But we prefer our idols, whether it be idols of wood and stone and precious metals or silver, or idols of technology. The things that we think we can't live without today. Verse 24, He is a God who subdues our enemies before us. If we continue to worship Him, He's a God who blesses us with houses and provisions and things that were blessings direct from God. Verse 26, but they were disobedient, rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So what did you do? Here's the cycle of the nations. You handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. Think about this. We haven't won a war since World War II. Could this be the beginnings of the judgment of God? We have to entertain that as a nation. I'm not saying you personally, but America as a nation has forsaken God, His ways, His laws. We've kicked Him out of our schools. We don't even allow coaches to pray on the football field anymore. We're so adverse to all things God. Verse 27, you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. There's the cycle of nations again. In their oppression, they cry out to God. God delivers them. They prosper. Their prosperity leads to pride and arrogance. Their pride and arrogance leads to them getting away from God, and the cycle continues. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers time after time after time. But as soon as they were at rest, verse 28, they again did what was evil in your sight, so you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. I'm concerned about the next war. Have you ever wondered why America is not found in biblical prophecy? You ought to think about that. Will it be because we all got saved and we all get raptured at the same time and there is no more America? That'd be nice. I'd really like that. Or do we cease to be an economic power as America gets away from the American dollar as the world's currency reserve? Really? Boy, if that happens, that's the end of America economically right there. Could it be that we're defeated by our enemies, overrun by a coalition of Red China and Russia? Does the Bible predict an end times coalition between Russia and Red China, the kings of the East and the kings of the North, along with the kings of the East, like nuclear Iran? You've been watching the news lately? They're 12 days away from a nuclear weapon. 12 days. I'm sorry, 11 days. That was yesterday. We should think about where America is headed. Because we're going to wind up going and hitting what we aimed at. If America doesn't repent, I fear the worst. I don't know what God's going to do. He's a merciful God who wants people to repent, but I don't see anybody at the highest levels of government willing to do that. I see an ungodly agenda that wants less and less to do with God and more to do with claiming our rights. My body, my choice. So we commit the ancient sins of Israel and incinerate our children? 70 million of them? And we think that's okay? That's our right? That's idol worship, man. And when they cried out to you again and again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. Verse 29, God always warns His people. He warns, you warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances by which a man will live if, circle that word, if. That's a conditional statement. If he obeys them, but stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen. You want to get in a good fight today? You stand up for Jesus Christ. You want to put your life on the line? You tell people that God's word and his laws should be obeyed. Boy, I'll tell you what, they're going to come against you with all the fury of hell itself. For years and years, verse 30, God was patient with them. He's been patient with America for 247 years. But our apostasy really began with the close of World War II, where we became obsessed with prosperity. And where at the close of World War II, a 900-square-foot house was the nation's average, and it was just fine. Today, the average house is closing in on 3,000 square foot. Well, why do we need so much? Because enough is not enough. And we want more, we want bigger, and we want better. God was so patient with him. Why? Because verse 31 tells us, you are a gracious and merciful God. And so in light of all that was brought to their attention, the people were absolutely convicted in their hearts. And to close out the chapter, verse 38, in view of all of this, Ezra says, we're making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites and priests are affixing their seals to it. Wouldn't it be great if the president did that tomorrow on national news? Let's get back to God as a nation. Let's repent of our sins. I'm going to put this in writing. And I'll have every member of the House of Representatives and the Senate sign it. Man, we need to get back to God. We need to repent of our sins. We've been blown it. Oh, I would love to see that. Remember who God is and what he has done. Don't forget. Don't forget, he created the planet upon which we stand. We enjoy his starry sky. We drink his water. We breathe his air. Don't forget to say thank you. He has preserved this long because he is so gracious, so merciful. Remember all that he has done for you personally. And be thankful. Thanksgiving will keep you humble because then you'll know it wasn't you. It was God blessing you. Remember that he's loving, kind, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, quick to forgive. He's the God of the second chance and third and fourth and fifth and on and on. Let's remember our nation's history of failure, sin, and rebellion because we went the same way. We were self-willed and self-directed, and that's why we sang that song tonight. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Keep on humbling yourself in the sight of the Lord. Don't ever stop that. It'll keep your eyes fixed on him. Remember also that he's the God who heals, a God who restores, a God who forgives, a God who raises up. Remembering our sins no more, Jeremiah says. He's a God who lifts up, not tears down. I remember Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth opened the book and said this one time, and it is as true as it was 750 years before when Isaiah wrote it down. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord, Yahweh, is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. That's what God wants to do. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That's what God wants to do. To proclaim freedom for the captives. Release from darkness for the prison, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. That's what God wants to do for you and for this nation, if we'll just do this God's way. To provide for those who grieve, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And we will be called the oaks of righteousness, a planting of Yahweh for the display of his splendor. That's what God wants to do in this church, in your life, in your family, and in America. Display his glory, his love, his patience. But unless we get back to the Lord, we forfeit all of those blessings that were predicted for us in Deuteronomy 28. You spend some time there and see if America doesn't follow in the footsteps of the nations before us. And pray for revival. But revival, you can only make alive that which was living before. You can only make it alive again by reviving it. So I think revival begins with Christians today. If we're living in the last days and Laodicean lukewarmness, you want to shake that off. You want to be spirit-filled, on fire, zealous, in the Word, in prayer, seeking His face. A person whose habit is praise and worship and thanksgiving. That will cause God to reveal himself again, even if only in and through you and I. But let's do that. Let's do that. Let's stand and close in prayer. I apologize for keeping you 12 minutes over, but not really. Yes, ma'am. Good question. If God's going to punish this nation because we don't turn back to him, what's going to happen to us Christians that do love him and obey him? You've heard of something called the rapture? Then judgment hits. Because there's nobody righteous left in the nation.
And he's always had a remnant.
That's who he's working. That's why you're here tonight. You are the remnant. That's you. That's you. You know what jumping up and down in worship is? It's rapture practice. Someday, I'm going to go right up there, and I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord. So keep jumping in praise and worship. Lord bless my friends. Encourage their hearts. Let them know how much they're loved. And keep them diligent in praying for this nation that you planted us in. For such a time as this, we will take up that mantle of prayer. We will intercede on behalf of those that do not know you. I pray, Lord, that you would use any and all media out there to draw people back to yourself, that you would even use us as your ambassadors, that we would be the kingdom of priests that would be out there in our families, in our communities, our workplaces, as your emissaries. We're the missionaries you raised up, and just like the sign in the driveway says, getting out of here tonight, that's our mission field. It's where we work. It's outside the walls of this church. What you've done is equip us to that challenge tonight. Thank you for it, Father. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.